To Romans 8 as we continue our study on the Lord's Day, making our way through this glorious and wonderful rich chapter of God's Word. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we would simply ask if you would take a copy there in the pew before you and just open to page 944 and you'll find Romans 8. And we're going to be looking at verse number 26. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27 this morning will be our focus. And so you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the Spirit of God and prayer. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Now, Father, we ask now, as we've been able to worship in various different capacities, in various different ways, that you would encourage us and strengthen us now through your word as we turn to your word in worship. And as we read of this very passage that deals with prayer and as it deals with the Spirit of God, we ask that even now that the Spirit of God would work in us and through us to lead us and to guide us and to shape us and to reveal to us the very truths of Scripture. We plead and ask that we would be strengthened and built up in the faith as we leave here this morning. And we ask, Father, that if there's anyone among us who is an unbeliever, that today would be the day that they see their sin for what it is, rebellion against a holy and sovereign God, and that they would repent of their sins, that they would turn to Christ. But even then, we recognize that that is the ministry of the Spirit of God, to convict people of sin, convince them of the gospel, and then woo them to Christ. So we plead and ask that the Spirit would do that very work as well among us. For your glory, O God, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, our risen Savior and eternal Redeemer. Amen. As we've been making our way through this glorious and wonderful chapter of Romans, we find that, and by just simple memory, we remember that this is a commentary on the Spirit of God. It is a commentary on the Holy Spirit, and it is a wonderful, glorious chapter of hope. We find in this chapter that the ministry of the Spirit is about revealing to us and demonstrating to us and confirming that we are the children of God. So that is the work of the Spirit of God, that we would be built up in the faith and that we would know that we know that we know that we know that we are the children of God. But as we turn now in this section here, verses 26 and 27, start off what we might call the prelude to the very end of this chapter that deal with many glorious truths. And I know many of us are just longing to get to verse 28, that glorious verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We love that verse. And then we have after that verse, the golden chain of salvation. And we're going to get there. But the prelude to it is what we learn here regarding the Holy Spirit's ministry as it pertains to prayer. Now, if we think about prayer, oftentimes that can be a very discouraging subject because we often know how we fail or how frail we are in our prayers. How oftentimes we don't pray as we should or we don't pray as often as we should. If you go back and just study church history, you will know some things about different individuals, one being the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You might know some things about the fact that he was a martyr for Jesus. He was taken up to the very pinnacle of the temple, about 100 feet. He was thrown down because he refused to recant of his preaching of the gospel. When he landed like a thud on the ground, he did not die. So they dragged him literally down the streets and out the city gate, and they clubbed him to death for his faith in Jesus. You say, man, he must have had a massive faith. Yeah, he did. But you know what one of the characteristics of this man's faith was? It was in how he prayed. You see, his nickname was Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees praying. But yet it wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that he came to faith in Christ, and then he would eventually rise to assume leadership there among the church in Jerusalem. But we know James to be a man of great and fervent prayer as we go back and read through church history. There are other people that come to mind as we survey church history, and none other than a man named George Mueller should come to your mind. Listen to what George Mueller said. He said, "I have joyfully dedicated my whole life to the object of exemplifying how much may be accomplished by prayer and faith." This is a man who went out on faith, literally, to care for the orphans there. And so here's a man who took his city by storm by literally praying that God would meet the needs of the orphans. So he prayed and God provided the land. He prayed and God provided the buildings. He prayed and God provided for the food. The first orphan entered Mueller's care on the 11th of April, 1836, and by his death and beyond his death, he cared for more than 17,000 orphans through his ministry. Yet, he did not ask for money. He did not beg for money. He was merely a man of prayer, a man of conviction that God would meet the needs. So he, by conviction, his own personal conviction, refused to ask and write letters and didn't have Facebook back in that time, so he couldn't use that. But if he did have it, he wouldn't have used it. He simply stated that God would meet the needs. 2 years after the first orphans entered the care of George Mueller, there was a need. There was a need. In fact, there was a great financial need. There was a crisis. He writes in his journal, quote, "I have not a penny in hand for the orphans. In a day or two, many pounds will be needed. My eyes are open to the Lord." By that evening, he wrote in his journal, "Before this day is over, I have received from a sister 5 pounds. She had some time since put away her trinkets to be sold for benefit of the orphans. This morning, while in prayer, it came to her mind, 'I have this 5 pounds and owe no man anything. Therefore, it would be better to give this money at once, as it may be some time before I can dispose of the trinkets.' She therefore brought it, little knowing that there was not a penny in hand." You see, this was what Mueller was known for. He was a man who prayed often, and he prayed continuously that God would meet the needs of the people. Now, in this text, in Romans chapter 8, we have noticed all through this text that the Spirit of God is put on display as far as his ministry. We see again the ministry of the Spirit of life, as he's referred to in verse 2. We see again the empowerment to live the life of holiness by the Spirit of God in verse 4. In verse number 5, we see that the Spirit is the one who fills the minds of believers. In verse number 9, we see that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. We see in verse 11 that the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead and brings about our spiritual life will also cause us to be one day resurrected from the dead. In verse 13, we see the Spirit's work. Verse 14, we see the Spirit's work. Verse 16, we see the Spirit's work. Verse 23, we see the Spirit's work. Verse 26 and 27, we see the Spirit's work in your prayer life. In your prayer life. Now, interestingly enough, throughout this chapter, we've seen the ministry of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the assurance of the Spirit, the benefits of adoption that come through the Spirit, the hope of future glory that we have as a ministry of the Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit of God is confirming that we are the children of God and that every promise that God has put on his agenda will come to pass. And then finally here in this text, we see the ministry of the Spirit of God in prayer. Now, first in this opening verse, verse 26, we see the Spirit's help. The Spirit of God helps the children of God. Again, you notice in this text, it says something about us. It says that we are weak. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. First and foremost, it should be noted that we are weak. There's an awful lot of weakness in this room today. There's not a lot of power in this room. We like to strut around and act as if we're strong and healthy spiritually, but oftentimes we're frail and we're weak. I can remember, interestingly enough, years ago as a boy having conversations with my grandfather. And I was at that time running competitively, and I was trying to beat my times and compete in races, and he would say things like, "Yeah, boy, I used to could run like that. I remember how I used to could do that. I could run so far. I was so strong." He would tell me all these stories about all the past. All the while, he was seated in his rocking chair with a big glass of sweet tea, smoking a cigarette. And he was telling me about how he used to could do that. And so finally, the best got to me one day, and I was mocking him about how he was overweight and smoked, and I was, you know, running competitively, and he couldn't catch me, and he told me that when I got out of the truck that he was going to run me down. And I thought that that would be a really good challenge, so I took off across the yard thinking that he would be a long ways back, only to see just before I got to the neighbor's fence that there he was in his cowboy boots running me down. And he grabbed me just before I could get over the fence. Well, he would often tell me things like, "I could do that. I once could do this. I once was so strong in the army. I did this, that, and the other." And so it is with us oftentimes that we live in the past. While in the present, we look back to the past and we talk about what we could do, thinking that it, with just a little bit of effort, we could get back to that strength, back to that level of fitness. And then one day you wake up and realize, no, I'm not ever going to get back to that again. Those days are far gone. I'm not going to lift that much weight anymore. I'm not going to run that distance anymore. I'm not going to be able to do that anymore. You see, when it comes to the physical life, that's actually normal. We're actually going to go to a point where we can't get there anymore physically. But spiritually, it should be the exact opposite. Spiritually, we should be getting stronger. Spiritually, we should be growing more and more conformed to the image of Christ rather than the image of this world. Spiritually, we should be coming more deep, and the roots should be going down further. We should be strengthened and built up in the faith as we grow older. So why is it that oftentimes, if that being true, that we as adults look at our kids when they're memorizing the Bible, hint, hint, and say, "I remember when I used to do that." Or when they're digging, a new convert is digging in the Word and just consuming the Bible. Bible memory and Romans 8 challenge and Bible reading challenge for the summer, hint, hint. Why is it that we say, "That's what I used to do. I remember when I used to do that. I remember when I used to pray that way"? When it comes to prayer, I remember how I used to spend long walks with God in prayer, long drives. Suddenly, Rush Limbaugh or talk radio or satellite radio didn't matter to me anymore. Just turn it off and just ride and talk to God. When was the last time that you were thinking about your spiritual life and thought about how you once were that way? Well, what's caused the spiral downward? What's caused you to go down? What's caused you to shrink back? Interestingly enough, when we talk about weakness here, there's all sorts of weakness. There's mental weakness. There's physical weakness. There's spiritual weakness. And we're vulnerable to all of those different levels of weakness. If you look at verse number 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." Now, notice the context of that statement. For we do not know what we or what to pray for as we ought. So the context is prayer. So in other words, the idea is that because of our weakness, we oftentimes don't pray the way that we should. And what is that weakness? Well, again, it could be mental weakness because we're not disciplined with our mind. We're constantly thinking about what we need to be doing with work, what we need to be doing with our families, what we're going to do on vacation. So it just crowds out the mind and we don't spend the time that we need to in prayer. Or there might be physical weakness. How many times have you woken up in the morning and realized that you went to bed last night praying, but you woke up this morning realizing you didn't get half of the prayer finished that you really wanted when you started? Because what happens is we find ourselves physically challenged, tired. We're trapped in this body of flesh, this body of sin, and therefore we have to sleep, and we need sleep to rebuild, and so we grow tired and weak, and so physically we just can't pray the way that we want at times. Maybe that's because of a lack of discipline. Maybe it's because of a long day at work or whatever it might be. And then there's spiritual weakness. Now, not all weakness is sin, but your weakness can be sin. In other words, if you just say, well, I'm weak, so I can't pray the way I should, and you just stop praying the way that you should, that's sinful because we're called to pray without ceasing. But then there's spiritual weakness, which is, again, sinful tendencies that crowd out our lives, temptations and other things that draw the affection that we have away from God and put that affection on other things in the world. That's what we call spiritual weakness. For we do not know how we ought to pray. Now, interesting here is that Paul is writing to a church in the city of Rome. But he says we, because he includes himself in the equation. You see, it's not that just the church in the city of Rome, that they were somehow weak in prayer. No, Paul just says that that includes all of us. And if you go to the scriptures, you can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that you can see Paul was confused at time and at certain times not knowing what he should pray for and how he should pray. Or what the will of God would be. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, a lot of people have speculated, what is that thorn? Some have said, well, it was poor eyesight. Others said, no, it was some other issue that he dealt with, maybe a disease of some sort, maybe even a disease of the eye. Well, the fact of the matter is simply this. I believe it was very possible that this was an individual in the church. An individual in the church that was a thorn in his flesh and causing division. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Weakness. Paul was weak in the flesh, and he battled thorns, he battled calamities, he battled hardships. But also in Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. So you can only imagine how Paul would have been praying as he's writing this letter to the church in the city of Philippi. He was perhaps praying, Lord, if it be your will, would you just go ahead and take me? Would you go ahead and just bring me home? I'm tired of this fight. I have these scars, these battle scars. I'm just weak, and I just want to be home. But he would come to learn that the answer to that prayer is that that wasn't God's will. He was to remain for a while, you see. So even Paul didn't always understand how to pray and what the will of God was. In fact, we find the same thing with Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, he's gazing at the land, thinking about the land. And listen to what he says. He says, "Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan and good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again.'" Well, there should be some encouragement here. If Paul didn't always understand how to pray, and if Moses didn't always understand how to pray, then maybe that's true of you and your weakness. You don't always understand how to pray. It was James Montgomery Boyce who once said this of his own congregation. He said, "I believe that not one prayer in 100 of these that fill our churches on a Sunday morning is actually made to Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are made to men or to the praying one himself." And that includes the prayers of preachers as well as those of the members of the congregation. In other words, it's very possible to pray in an inappropriate way. It's very possible to pray so that the ears of man would hear you rather than praying to God who hears and who is sovereign. Now, what does the Bible actually say about prayer? Well, first of all, if you go back to through the scriptures, you will see various different ways that we should pray. In other words, we should pray often according to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We should pray without ceasing, it says. But then if you go to the model prayer, and if you just look, and I'm just going to walk through, and you'll see these appear on the screen, you'll just see, again, a listing of ways, even in the model prayer, that Jesus said, this is how you should pray. We should pray by giving honor to God's name. Matthew 6:9, he says, "Pray then like this, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" How should we pray? Well, we are directed to pray for God's kingdom to come. In other words, that's part of what we were doing at the Lord's table this morning, is we're asking, we're longing for, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We're longing for the return of Jesus. "Pray your kingdom come," Matthew 6:10. How should we pray? Well, we should pray seeking God's will. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 also says that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to what Jerry Bridges said. He said, quote, "Prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. If God is not sovereign, we have no assurance that he is able to answer our prayers. Our prayers would become nothing more than wishes. But while God's sovereignty, along with his wisdom and love, is the foundation of our trust in him, prayer is the expression of that trust." In other words, people like us in this room who embrace this full-orbed view of the sovereignty of God should not be praying less, but praying more. Why? Because we know that God is able to move. We know that God is able to answer. Interestingly enough, oftentimes those with pristine doctrine sometimes pray in incorrect ways. We saw that with Moses. We saw it with Paul. But it was true of the early church. Remember in Acts chapter number 12, Peter was in prison and the church was gathered in prayer. Notice Acts 12 verse 5 says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." You remember the story? The Spirit of God came into the prison cell through an angel that was sent there. This angel burst forth in light, causing the shackles and the chains to drop. This angel, this messenger of God, led Peter away from the cell, from the prison, and then took him to the very house where the church was gathered in prayer. He knocks on the door as they're gathered in prayer for what? For their brother Peter to be released from prison. The servant girl comes to the door and sees that it is Peter, and she goes back and tells the story to the church gathered in prayer for the release of Peter. And what did they say? You have lost your mind. Why do we pray to a sovereign God who created the entire universe and then pray without confidence that he can do it? So then let me ask you a question. Why would you pray for your unbelieving spouse, your unbelieving child, your unbelieving neighbor in a casual way? Oh God, this summer I'm going to be free from a lot of different things, so would you be pleased to open doors of opportunity for me to reach Bob? And then when suddenly one day Bob's knocking at the door because he doesn't have enough gas for his weed eater, and you think, oh, well, that's just a coincidence. No, maybe you need to actually talk to Bob. Maybe you need to have lunch with Bob. Maybe Bob needs to not only have lunch with you, but maybe Bob needs to join your small group Bible study. Maybe you need to invite Bob to church, to your Sunday school class. You see, that's the way we do it. We pray oftentimes saying, God, we want you to do this. But then God says, okay, here it is. And we're like, No. And we don't really believe that God is going to do what we ask for him to do. How should we pray? We should pray for daily provisions, demonstrating that we are needy people and God is the one who brings about the supply. Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. We should pray for God to forgive our sins. Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts. In other words, we should pray that God would forgive our sins, our trespasses. How should we pray? Well, we should pray for the ability to forgive others who have sinned against us, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We should pray for the ability to forgive others, to pursue unity, and to forgive others who have wronged us. How should we pray? We should pray for God to keep us from sinning and from temptation. Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How should we pray? We should pray for our enemies. Listen to what Jesus said elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount earlier, before the model prayer in Chapter 5, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It doesn't say slander those who persecute you, text, message people and talk ugly about the person who persecutes you. If you have an enemy, it doesn't say that that's how you should treat them. It says pray for your enemy. Charles Spurgeon once said, earnest intercession will be sure to bring love with it. He said, I do not believe you can hate a man for whom you habitually pray. Now just jot that down in your memory bank. The next time that you think that you have a problem with someone, or you have a problem even with someone in the church, and you say, I just don't know if I can deal with this, just pray for them. You pray for your own self, your own heart, and then you pray for them. And I can assure you that over time, what's going to happen is you're going to see that that division that you thought was so big before is going to just suddenly go away. We should pray. How did Jesus pray? When they were crucifying him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How did Stephen pray? He followed in Jesus' footsteps, uttering almost the very same words. John Bunyan once said this. He said, when thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words be without heart. We need to pray, pray, and pray. And then furthermore, notice this. We see the Spirit's help. Notice verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We have all of this weakness, and we can't pray for enemies, and we can't pray for the provisions, and we can't pray to honor God's name, and we can't pray the way that we should, the way that it has been stated that we should pray, without the Spirit's help. Likewise, the Spirit helps us. This is a very unique word here that Paul uses in this text. Not to get all technical, but it just simply means that it's to lay hold of and to come alongside to help in a specific situation. It's a root word with several prefixes, and it's in the present tense, which means this. It is an action that's going on now, and it's in an ongoing present process. So the Spirit of God doesn't just come and help you one time. The Spirit of God helps you and keeps helping you and helped you last night, helped you this morning, helped you in the prayers that we've already prayed in this service, and will help you later today. We have to have the Spirit of God help us. Interestingly enough, if you just go through the Bible, you will find different names, titles for the Holy Spirit. Not just the Holy Spirit, not just the Spirit of God, not just the Spirit of Christ and other titles, but one of the titles that Jesus gives to the Spirit of God is that of helper. That's a different word, but it's the same idea. Different word in the Greek, but it's translated the same in the English, which brings about the same focus. In John 14, 25 and 26, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper. And then he clarifies who this helper is. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that that was just true of the followers of Jesus in that day, or do you think it's true of you too? In other words, how does the Spirit help you pray? Well, the Spirit helps you pray by helping you understand what it is that Christ has taught us. And where has Christ taught us? Through His Word. So what is the role of the Spirit of God? To help us pray so that our prayers are aligned with the Word of God. And so we see the Spirit's help. But then in the end of verse number 26 and all through verse 27, we see, last of all, we see the Spirit's intercession. Notice verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Okay, so again, keep in mind, there is a right way and a wrong way to pray. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. In other words, there's a right way and a wrong way to worship God. This is called the regulative principle. This is the idea that we pray the way that God has demonstrated that we should pray in the Bible. And that every aspect of how we should worship God is revealed to us in the Bible. And that we should pray the way that God has revealed to us in the Bible. But notice, the Spirit of God not only helps us, but He intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. At the end of verse number 26, it says, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but I want you just to jot it down so that when I get there, you're not caught by surprise. I'm going to come back and talk to us about the us there. All right? The Spirit of God intercedes for us. So I'm going to come back and talk about that, but just notice the word intercession, intercedes. The Spirit of God is interceding for us. What does it mean to intercede? Intercessory prayer is the idea that you are standing in the gap for someone else. When was the last time that you've received a phone call or a text message or an email or maybe a knock at the door or maybe even in prayer meeting on Wednesday evening? We gather and we pray. And we pray with one another and for one another, and we intercede and we stand in the gap for those that might not be with us, but we know we have a list and we know of the people and the needs of the church. And this is just a parenthetical note. If you don't come on Wednesday evenings, you're missing out. I'm not going to browbeat you. I'm not going to hit you over the head with a Bible at the back door. I'm not going to shame you. I'm just going to say to you that it is to your detriment if you don't assemble with the church in prayer. Some of you are providentially hindered and you can't because of work, but if you're just at home watching the Braves this summer, and we're gathered in that room praying, you're missing out on a blessing. You're missing out on a blessing. It is one thing to just say, I need prayer on Facebook. It's another thing to gather with your church family and look at their faces and say, I need you to intercede for me. I need for you to pray for this situation, that situation, the other situation, whatever it might be. That's what prayer meeting is for. So I encourage you to come. But as you look at this text, you'll see again, you'll see this idea of the Spirit interceding. But notice what it says, for us with groanings, too deep for words. The groaning of the Spirit of God. There's some parallelism here in this text. If you go back in the earlier passage, you'll see that the creation is groaning. And then you'll read a little further and you'll see that the church is groaning. And then if you read a little further, you'll see the third time it's mentioned that it's in reference to the Spirit of God who is groaning. And so this parallelism is progressive. It goes from creation to the church to the Spirit. John Knox once said this. He said, our needs go far beyond the power of our speech to express them. In other words, you have far more need this morning than you even know you have. You have so many different needs. And by the way, there are a multiplicity of things that are happening right now in this room by the Spirit of God in your life in various different capacities, all overlapping and some very unique just for each individual that you don't even have a clue about. And it's the Spirit of God who is doing all of this work. The groaning. This expression, this sigh, this groan is inward. It's not external. It's not something that is heard. It's the Spirit of God who is groaning and where? Not just out in the open. The Spirit of God is groaning internally, specifically in your heart. In your heart. Notice here in the text, it says, with groanings too deep for words, in the very next verse, and he who searches hearts, that's talking about the Father searching hearts. So it's the Spirit of God in your heart that is groaning with you. When you don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God is helping you. When you don't know what to pray for, the Spirit of God is helping you. He is literally laying hold of you. He is literally taking hold of your heart. And he is directing you in how you should pray. And often praying on behalf of you. So when you are weary and tired and going through the trials and suffering that's been mentioned in the previous context, and you're going through calamities and difficulties, and persecution comes your way, and you think that you're all alone and that no one knows what you're going through, there is someone who does know what you're going through. It's the Spirit of God. He knows. And when you don't even know how to pray properly for the answer, for God's will, the Spirit of God knows. And you start praying and you start pleading for the Spirit of God to direct you. And the Spirit of God in inward groanings in your heart will bring about prayer that aligns with the will of God. John Murray explains and says, these groanings, they are intercessions of the Spirit, and the groanings are but the way in which these intercessions are registered in the hearts of God's children. It's the way that the Spirit of God registers these groanings is in your heart, and it's, again, the Father who sees your heart will see the need of his people. And as we come to a close, talking about how we are weak in our prayer, now we drive to the close, which should be the climax, and it should be greatly encouraging to all of us. We see the perfect prayers of the Spirit. Now, just let me ask you a question. If you could just have one person pray for you, who would you call? Who would you call? Would you call your mom? Would you call your dad? Would you call your best friend? Who would you call? Would you call one of the pastors? Who would you call? It's not wrong to call your mom or your best friend or one of your pastors to pray for you. But let me explain this, that your mother can't pray with perfection. Your spouse can't pray with perfection. Your friend can't pray with complete perfection. Your pastors, we can't pray for you with complete perfection, if for no other reason that we don't have perfect knowledge of your heart. And we don't have perfect intimacy with God. We do, in one sense, through the ministry of the cross. But there's brokenness because of sin. The very things that we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing. And that goes for everyone in this room. And so we don't pray the way that we should pray. But I want you to note that there is not one among us who prays a more perfect prayer than the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God prays with perfection. And I want you to see the reason that it states this in this verse, verse number 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So the Spirit is groaning in your heart, so making known the needs that you have, and it's the Father who is searching your heart and sees those different needs that are coming about as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what should we see is that the Father knows the mind of the Spirit of God. Why? Because there is great unity among the Trinity. Now let's talk about the us. The Spirit is praying for us. There is complete and profound, unbroken unity among the Trinity. Among the Godhead. The Father is not doing His thing and sending the Son to come do His thing, and then the Spirit is over here doing His thing. And sometimes they just happen to overlap. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not the doctrine of God. What do we see as it pertains to the church? Well, first and foremost, note this, and I'm going to go on a progressive walk through salvation to bring you back to how the Spirit prays for us. It is the Father who chooses a people unto Himself in eternity past. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He, God the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is what we call the doctrine of election. It is the Father who does the choosing. He chose, notice that, us. Us. That's the church. Second of all, it is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is sent to die for the us, mentioned in Ephesians 1. Notice what Jesus Himself said in John chapter 10, verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It doesn't say I'll lay down my life for the goats. Jesus is dying for the sheep. So God chooses a people before the foundation of the world. The Son comes to die for those same people in this world. And then notice this. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, also intercedes for that same group of people. In John 17, 9, notice the clear language here. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Us, lay down my life for the sheep, for they are yours. Notice how else Jesus intercedes. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Notice, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Make no mistake about it, folks. Right now, Jesus is seated on the throne, and He is making intercession for the church. He's not making intercession for the world. He has already come in His earthly ministry. He has already done and accomplished the will of the Father. He has already been bodily crucified, bodily buried, bodily resurrected, and then He has bodily ascended to the throne. He is making intercession for the same group of people, the elect, that were elected before the foundation of the world. Notice 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's interceding for us. That brings us to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Notice this, the Spirit of God convicts that same group chosen before time, the Son sent to die for that same group. The Son is praying not for the world, but for them, the ones that God, the Father, has given to Him. And it's the Spirit of God who comes not to do His own will, but the Spirit of God comes as the helper to convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, and to bring those individuals to a place of the knowledge of the truth of God, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then that brings us to the ministry of the Spirit in prayer. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us. Elected before time, Son died for us in time, the Spirit, present tense, is helping us now. Not helping the world. The Spirit is helping us. This is the unity of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit in complete unity. No division. It's not that the Father elects one group, the Son comes to die for a different group, and the Spirit prays for another group. It's all unified. There's complete and perfect eternal unity among the Trinity. Now, it should also be noted that there is the personhood of the Trinity. I don't have to go back and labor all of this. You know this by now. You've heard it mentioned even through this very chapter. But the Spirit of God is not an it. The Spirit of God is not Casper the Friendly Ghost. The Spirit of God is not a force. The false teachers on television doing their hands and making people flop on the ground like the Spirit of God is some type of an electrical force. Folks, the Spirit of God is God. And the Spirit of God is not some tool for some person to do something with or to be manipulated by. Don't refer to the Spirit as an it or a thing. Notice the personhood of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, the eternal Spirit, the Comforter or the Helper, the Holy Spirit, or just the Spirit. And so you need to know that the Father is no more God than the Son, and the Son is no more God than the Spirit, and the Spirit is no less God than the Son or the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal and completely unified in their mission. Points us to Jesus, seals us, sanctifies us, fills us, pours out the love of God in us, leads us and guides us to truth, pours out the love of God in our hearts, and then sets us free in Christ, and then causes us to pray as we should. The Spirit's mind brings that to pass. You know, this is very important regarding the way the Spirit prays, because we oftentimes pray with weak minds. We fall asleep at night, but according to the psalmist in Psalm 121, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Isn't it a comforting thing to know that even now the Spirit of God knows how to pray and even in your heart leads you in such a way that whereas before you might just fall asleep. You might not see it through. You might not pray the way that you should. The Spirit of God prays with perfection. And last of all, the Spirit of God prays not by saying, if it be thy will. Spirit of God doesn't pray that way. That's the way you pray. That's the way I pray. That's the way the church prays. Let this be done, if it be your will, Lord willing. If it be your will, O God, let this come to pass. This is how we pray. But this is not the way that the Spirit of God prays. Why? Notice verse number 27. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, notice this, according to the will of God. Why do you have to say, if it be your will? Because there might be sin in that prayer. Did you know that there's been enough sin in your prayer this morning to damn you to hell for all of eternity? You say, that didn't make sense. Just chew on that for a little while. How much sin does it take you to go to hell? Murder, rob banks, that'll do it. Commit adultery, yeah, that's a big one. How about if you just pray in a selfish way? Is that good enough? So I'm not saying if you've prayed that way, you are going to hell. I'm just simply saying there's been enough sin in your prayer this morning to damn you to hell. The point is this, you don't pray with perfection. You have to always conclude, if it be your will, the Spirit of God doesn't have to pray that way. We all know the story of Jim Elliot. With our church mission in Ecuador, we've known the story for some time internally here. But after he was slain there on the riverbank, along with his missionary companions, you also know the end of the story, that those wives, including Elizabeth Elliot, went back to minister to the Aka Indians in the jungle, leading them to Christ, and a church was birthed among the people. And even to this very day, there is a church there among that once very savage population. Interestingly enough, when she was interviewed years later, she was asked the question, when she was thinking about going back to the jungle, did she question whether or not God would answer that prayer of protection, since he did not, apparently, answer her prayer for protecting Jim? And this is how she responded to the media. I prayed for the protection of Jim, that is, physical protection. The answer the Lord gave transcended what I had in mind. He gave protection from disobedience, and through Jim's death accomplished results, the magnitude of which only eternity can show. You don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray with perfection. But the Spirit of God groans in our hearts to bring us to a place to where we would pray in such a way that would honor God. I just want to ask you a couple of questions as we come to the end of our time of worship this morning. How is your prayer life? How do you discern whether or not it's the Spirit of God that's leading you to do something as you pray? Is that the groaning of the Spirit of God leading you to do something? Well, you do that through the Word of God. Because always remember this, the Spirit of God will never lead you to do something that is in violation to the Word of God. When you pray, do you pray with confidence that it will come to pass, or do you find yourself like the church when they were praying for Peter's release? That if God were to answer that request, that you would be like, no, that's just crazy. No, that's not possible. Of course it's not possible. But all things are possible with God. Never forget this, that when you experience trials and tribulations and sufferings and lonely nights, and you think that everyone's asleep and no one can pray for you, the Spirit of God is very much there with you, and He knows how to pray even better than your best friend or your pastor could possibly pray for you. Have you come today, perhaps, even to this worship service, the observance of the Lord's table, the mentioning of the ministry of the cross of Jesus, the discussion about praying and how we pray as followers of Christ, and you've come to this realization that you are not a believer, but you want to be. You know that you're outside of Christ, but you want to come near. You know that you are guilty of sin, but you want your sins to be taken away. Well, the good news is this. If you would pray, even now, calling upon the Lord of glory, not only would He hear that prayer, but He would answer that prayer in accordance with His perfect will. And He would save you and redeem you and take away all of your sins and bring you into perfect unity with the Father through the ministry of the Son. And how is all this possible? How would you ever come to a place where you would actually acknowledge your sin and come to a place where you would actually desire to be forgiven? Well, that is none other than the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So would you submit yourself to the leading and to the guiding of the Spirit as the Spirit of God draws you to Christ? And for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is how the church should pray. Let's stand and pray together.